Tonight we're going to complete our considerations in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, so if you'll return back to that book with me, kind of take it a piece at a time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin with verse 16 and read the 16th and 17th verse to start off with. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And on those rather sobering words, we'll go ahead and bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, that you can bring peace, you can bring unity, Father, you can bring single-mindedness in each individual and each assembly, Father, as we deal one with another. I thank you, Father, that we can find fellowship, Lord, as long as we keep you at the center and we're pursuing you and the best that you have for us, Father. You'll bring us into like-mindedness and in agreement, Lord, as we pursue Jesus. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see this, recognize it, pursue it, Father, embrace this concept and this truth, Father. Bless the word to us tonight, we pray. Be glorified, be honored, Father, and draw us near to one another and to you, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, just getting into it, Paul here continues to address the church there in Corinth in regards to peace and unity and the things that the Lord has for those ones and God's people in this church age. If you will turn back to the first chapter with me, first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, we'll look at a couple of passages there where Paul just kind of reiterates one of the issues that Corinth has. You'll be familiar with these if you've been taking part in these studies at all. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And if you flip over to the third chapter in verse 3, he reiterates this statement there just a few paragraphs later. He says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" There were divisions among the people on a number of different lines that we've considered for the last 11 chapters. We understand that, well, several of them took sides, if you want to say it that way, in regards to claiming Paul and claiming Peter, claiming Apollos, even claiming Jesus as their teacher, and adhering to them and saying, "That's the one that I serve, that's the one that I've trusted, that's the one who taught me, that's my leader," etc., etc. And he identified that, well, those divisions aren't what the Lord desires for us. As we progress through the book, we recognize that they were divided evidently on considerations in regards to marriage and who should be married, how they should be married, when they should be married, things offered to idols we considered briefly. We're going to consider spiritual gifts as we move on into the later chapters here in 1 Corinthians and how there was evidently some ignorance on their part, differentiation in opinion and thoughts regarding those spiritual gifts and what those were about and how they were to be implemented and how they were to be manifested in the assembly. Lots of different variances here, evidently. Some contention took place. You know, the last couple of weeks we've been considering the head covering. There was plainly some differentiation of thought there in those ones in Corinth. Verse 16 just kind of restates this position back in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 16 kind of says it once again, his position regarding that struggle that Corinth had, where it says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Now this verse brings a lot of questions to a lot of different people, and if you read different translations and you consult different translations of this passage, you'll notice a lot of different things, that they vary widely in what they present as being the object of this contention and this custom specifically, and how the churches of God are intended to deal with it. I say different translations present it differently. You can even look at different arrangements of the same translation. I have a number of New King James versions at home, and they have this paragraph split up underneath different headings, associating verse 16 more with the head covering, and another translation or another arrangement of the New King James version has it associated more with the communion side. What is it that Paul is dealing with here? What is he trying to say? Well, again, there, when you get into the language behind it, when you get into this Greek, it can be kind of difficult to kind of delineate. Let me just tell you this way. Some translations give it this way. They present it that, well, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Some say that Paul is referring to the head covering, that we have no such custom, that this isn't the custom that we're, forget it. If it's something that you're feeling contentious about, something that's causing you some heartburn, then dismiss it. If anyone disagrees, this is how they rather translate it. If anyone disagrees with this, essentially, don't worry about it. Now, to me, that doesn't make much sense, because for the first 15 verses of this passage, Paul's laying out the ins and outs of head covering, and he doesn't typically deal with things that we're not called to worry about, at least to some extent. So to say, this is what the Lord says about this, and these are the things that he says, but if this doesn't appeal to you, set it aside. I just don't see that it can be that way. I think that that doesn't, well, it doesn't sound consistent with the rest of God's word, because if something sits wrong with my thoughts, my feelings, well, I'm not just going to dismiss it just because it sits wrong with me. If you don't like it, don't sweat it. I don't think that that's quite right. Some other translations give it to where, well, Paul's referring to other customs, meaning, well, if this custom doesn't sit right with you, if anyone becomes contentious, let them know that the head covering is the only such custom that we have in regards to a woman publicly praying or prophesying before us. And so they should, well, deal with it that way. Recognize that there aren't other things being asked of them. Perhaps there's some truth to that. I'm just going to say it to you this way, and some people agree with my position and some people don't. I'm just going to say that given the overall condition of Corinth, and given the overall context of Corinth and this book, and given those scriptures that we just read in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 1, where he's saying we don't desire division, there should not be such division, I'm just going to say that based on God's statements and God's plain presentation, that he desires no schism in the body of Christ. I believe that at the very least what Paul is saying here is that if anyone's looking to fight over this on either side, don't. Don't contend over this. This non-separation worthy doctrine. Now, I'm cautious when I say this. There are certain doctrines that I'm not going to compromise on. Jesus, well, there is no way, other way to the Father but by him. There's no other name given by men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's a separating doctrine. I cannot come to the Lord in any other way. And if you try to present to me that there's any way other than Jesus, well, then there's a measure of fellowship that we can't enjoy with one another, true fellowship. We can't enjoy it if you're trying to direct someone to the Lord or to God or to spiritual blessing in some way other than Jesus. We're going to have a difference of entire fundamental, well, understanding there. And that's separation worthy. If there's sin that's involved, there's a separation worthy consideration there. If it's a sin, well, that we've considered, mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 and the like. When sin enters in and there is a sinful, carnal presentation, there are times when we must have a separation there. Listen, saints, I'll just call it what it is. If you disagree with my position on the head covering, and I hate to keep on talking about this, but it pertains here. If you disagree with my position on the head covering, I hope we don't separate over it, because I don't believe that that's what's necessary. If I'm pursuing the best that the Lord has for me, as I feel convicted is what he's calling for me, and you're doing the same, then we're going to have an agreement there. Do you understand what I'm saying? And there's no need to contend over those things. There is no need for a schism there. If anyone is looking to fight over this, Paul is saying, I believe, or any other non-critical, non-separation-worthy doctrine, do not fight. That's not what the body of Christ does, whether in Corinth or anywhere else. We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God, those assemblies that adhere to the unity of fellowship that the Lord wants in the body of Christ. God has no interest in needless schisms. Philippians 2 and verse 1 says this. Paul tells them in Philippi, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He wants us to have the same mind. He wants us to be in agreement. Look at what happened in that upper room in the second chapter of Acts when they were all together in one accord. The Holy Spirit came and the church was established, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Great things happen when God's people are in one accord and in agreement with Him and want His will. He desires us to have the same mind, particularly, however, in those things that are crucial for fellowship. But if there... Well, if there need not be a separation as a result of a difference of mind, a difference of conviction, a difference of opinion, then contention itself over those things is out of order. If there need not be a separation, if there is a disagreement, then contending. And when I say contending, what it's saying there in verse 16, it means an affection for contention, a desire for contention, an embracing of that, this sort of thing. If that is what one desires in those items, it really doesn't matter what side that you're standing on. If it's a non-critical doctrine, your heart is wrong in it. Even if your intentions and your position, I guess you could say, is right. Don't contend. Child of God, don't put a schism where there need not be a schism. That's what Paul is saying to Corinth, and that's what the Lord is saying to us. Now, obviously, the Corinthians were failing in this area, as we pick back up in verse 17 of our passage here. Now, in giving these instructions, "I do not praise you," Paul says. That's his kind of politically correct way of saying, "You're messed up." I'm doing the opposite. I'm correcting you and chastising you. "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, saints, I know for certain that I have known people, and you have too, whether you realize it or not, you've known people who have made it their effort and their purpose to intentionally bring division, to intentionally bring conflict, to intentionally drop conflict into the hearts of people looking to seek the things of God. Intentionally looking to cause damage, perhaps not realizing exactly the extent of the damage that they would cause. But I've known those people who don't agree with something that's expressed in the Word by whomever, by whatever, and reading it for themselves. And so they go looking for allies, particularly in the assembly. Or else they go looking to be an ally to someone who is themselves struggling with something and encouraging them in that struggle, not for the better, but encouraging them, well, to look at things the incorrect way, so that they might feel more secure in their wrong position. That's a dangerous place to be, and that's a tragic place to be. And that's what Paul is talking to these Corinthian saints about. He says, in giving these instructions, "I don't praise you, and here's how come. You come together not for the better, but for the worse." Saints, when I walk away from church, sometimes I can tell you, I'll let Allie know, "Man, I did not, it was a bad day at work for me today. Didn't felt like I was stumbling over my words or whatever, or I felt like perhaps there's some struggle with some of the things that were said," or something along those lines. Maybe you've left kind of feeling flat after a church service, regardless of whoever's speaking to you. Perhaps you have. But I never regret having come, and I never end up leaving here feeling worse than I did when I came. When Paul says here that you come together for the worse rather than the better, that means that there's damage that's taking place there. That they're coming together and there was injury that was taking place from the very act of getting together in the manner that they were. That's a dangerous place to be. And it's a tragic place to be. And the fact of the matter is that there are places in this country and elsewhere where that is the common thread there. That there is damage that's taking place simply by these ones coming together, not necessarily in the name of Jesus, but causing one another harm and encouraging one another to not be like-minded with the rightness of the body of Christ. I can't imagine. Well, I can't imagine, I suppose. You know people, and you know how things can be, but the coming together of an assembly acting counter to God's will, to the fact or to the end that there's damage being done, it's tragedy. We have an alternative to this. We don't have to gather together to bring contention. Ephesians chapter 5. There have been a number of assemblies that I've been familiar with, at least indirectly, and just some that I've read about or heard about or seen on the news or whatever, that they fall apart because there's infighting and there's conflict and there's power struggles and there are pride issues over here. There's carnality and sin and all of these things. But oftentimes you'll find that it starts off small, starts off as little things. And then the enemy gets a hold of those things and just pours gas on the proverbial fire, you could say. But here's what we have, and an alternative to developing this contention, letting things fester. We speak, we considered this here recently, or preach to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. To the Lord, number one. To the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His will and desiring what He wants, giving thanks. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That doesn't mean I just let you walk all over me. It doesn't mean that I just didn't say, you're right, even though I disagree with you. There can be a healthy disagreement in things, saints. Some of my best friends I don't see eye to eye with everything that they see spiritually. There can be a healthy disagreement in those things. There need not be that contention. You submit to one another in the fear of God. You're submitting to the Lord as you hesitate from letting your pride get in the way and dropping a hammer on somebody because they don't see the way that you do. Paul said this in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, that familiar passage that we've gone over a number of times here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify me or somebody else that I might be, helping to be contentious. Not all things are helpful for me or somebody else. Let no one seek his own, Paul says, but each one the other's well-being. And sometimes that means swallowing your opinion. Let's just get right down to it. Sometimes it means standing firm on your opinion. Sometimes it means standing firm on what you know to be true or what you feel convicted to be so, because that person needs to hear that. It's one of those things where you have to trust the Lord, but it's always done, each one looking for the other's well-being. Not ever being selfish, not ever being self-serving, not ever being self-righteous, not ever being selfless is good, selfish, self, all of those self-centered things. Always looking for the betterment of the other. And you'll find that it brings your own betterment as well, we understand. What he's trying to say is that as we seek the Lord with our whole hearts, with our every intention, with our every purpose, if we want the Lord's best, truly want the Lord's best for us, sometimes we can be misguided and sometimes we might have the wrong opinion on something. But if we're pursuing truly what the Lord has for us, we want the truth and we want His full revelation of whatever He's willing to reveal to us, as we're pursuing the things that He wants for us, and we avoid that contention with those ones who might not agree with us, we might just find that one or both of us have our own opinions coming together at some point. You never know. Or at least there will be peace while those opinions are separate from one another. At least there will be godly fellowship, edification, while those opinions, while those positions and those convictions might be a little bit separate, different on those non-critical, non-separation-worthy doctrines. You know, saints, we say it all the time. You know, the only thing that's going to fix this is Jesus. That's true. You look at racial issues that are struggling right now. I don't see an end to that because you can look in the past and see that there hasn't been a resolution to that. Improvement, yes. Improvement, but it will never be resolved until Jesus is in the middle and He's the purpose for everybody. Because there will always be, I'm not going to criticize, but there will always be those ones who hate for simple hate. For simple hate's sake. Who have conflict for simple conflict's sake. There will always be those ones. And until the Lord comes and He cleanses and rids this world of those ones, it will never be right. But until that point, saints, we're as close to that as you can get. We are the assembly. We are the body of Christ, and we are to put Jesus first. And if we have disagreements, we can disagree and have, well, healthy disagreement without having the schisms and the contentions that Paul is trying to teach these Corinthians to avoid. Let's make unity and the well-being of one another our shared purpose, submitting to the Lord, number one. I think I've preached that lesson before, but that's what the Lord had us to begin with here. Now, as you press on here into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you are going to encounter Paul's teaching Corinth about this communion service, this memorial that, well, that we recognize that the first Sunday night of every month. I recently gave a lesson directly out of this passage here, and I intended at that time for that to be the Wednesday night Bible study consideration for those elements, and so I'm going to leave that there, but I do have a couple of comments there regarding the situation that was here in Corinth regarding the communion service there. You understand, all who have been here for any measure of time, and everyone here has a firm understanding of the body that was broken, represented by the bread that Jesus broke. This was his body broken for us. The cup is his blood that was shed for us. We proclaim his death until he comes every time we partake of that memorial that we have presented here. I'll leave that there as far as the elements go. Now, if you look in verse 20, look at the situation that was present there in Corinth. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? There's an exclamation mark in the New King James Version. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He reiterates the statement he made earlier. Now, when he says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What is he talking about here? When you come together for this communion service, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, if you look at different historians and different ones who come and present what Corinth was doing at this time, or their best conjecture as far as what Corinth was doing at this time, you see that, well, they have different opinions. I'm not going to give you every opinion that these ones have that the communion was. But let me just tell you that we can just look at this passage here and recognize that it was, well, number one, it wasn't how the Lord presented it to be. They had blossomed this into something that was wrong, something that was carnal, and something that had sullied what the Lord had presented to them. Well, it didn't resemble so much what Jesus presented on that last Passover. It says, each one takes his own supper ahead of others in verse 21. And one is hungry and another is drunk. If you look here at this verse, supper, and you look in the different dictionaries and stuff, we never said supper in my house. It was always dinner for that last and primary, that principal meal that we had in our house. But a number of you all have supper in your house. That's what the presentation is here. It isn't for the Lord's dinner that you gather together, that being the formal meal in the evening, the principal meal of the day in that culture. Jesus had a supper, had a dinner with his disciples. And during that time, during that formal meal, during that principal meal there that he partook with them on that Passover before his crucifixion, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. While he ate that meal, he presented that, well, the fundamental elements of the communion service that we partake of. There, and let's look at Mark 14, 22. During that meal, it says that he paused during that meal. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. You can look back in chapter 11 if you choose to, and you can see that he went on to say, take the cup. This is my blood that I've shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Corinthians had made their communion, evidently, such a meal as this. Now, how it presented itself, it's hard to exactly nail down. But what it seems is that it was definitely more than our simple presentation that we have, where we have a little crushed cracker, tiny little grape juice cups that from time to time we don't deal with very well, you know. It's simple. You take a little of this, you take a little bit of that, and you walk on. Nothing at all in regards to what we see here, well, that Paul describes in chapter 11. What he describes in chapter 11 seems closer to our fifth Sunday meals that we have. Perhaps the communion was put together with a larger meal that took place beforehand, or the communion took place during that. However it was, it seems that there was some measure of, well, it seems that there was some measure of delineation between the well-off and the poor. And you can read that in this passage. We'll see it here in just a moment. In verse 21, well, it says that each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 22 in the second half there, it says it's shaming those who have nothing. Now, evidently, either they gathered all together and had a potluck type of meal or something like that, and the well-off ones came first, perhaps, and took their food. There was nothing left for those who were less well-off. Or perhaps, as some say, they might have brought some food with them. Each one of them brought their own meal to the assembly. And they ate of them of their own. And those ones who, well, didn't have as much, didn't have food, while the other ones were getting well fed and evidently quite drunk. And that word drunk means drunk. Regardless, there was a disparity between the well off and the poor. The well off were over here enjoying making themselves festive, and the ones that were poor did not have it. It was shamefully unequal, is what Paul is suggesting here. There was not a seeking of the well being of the other. And testimony was lost. You know, saints, one of the things you run into, I've mentioned it a number of times, one of the things you run into when you ask people, hey, you go to church? And they say, I used to. And then you ask them, what happened? You know, why don't you still? What do they typically say, saints? What's the word that typically comes out? So much hypocrisy. So much hypocrisy. There was something that happened, man, there's just a bunch of hypocrisy there. Sometimes they'll say, well, I had a really bad experience and, you know, some horrifyingly bad thing happened. You run into that from time to time. But typically, even that is some measure of hypocrisy, right? There's just a bunch of hypocrites there. Bunch of hypocrisy. And so my standard response is, well, was the Lord a hypocrite to you, or were the people that were there in charge a hypocrite to you, or the people that were, well, attending there with you? How come the Lord is suffering for something that he didn't do? He wasn't a hypocrite to you. So why are we disobeying his word when we don't assemble? You can have people come in to a meeting. And if I greeted each one, as I oftentimes do, sitting there at the windowsill, and someone walks in and they're dressed to the nines, and I say, hey, hey, come on in. Look at you, man, top to bottom. You're looking fresh. Have a seat on the front seat because you're okay to look at. And if anyone else comes in here, you represent, man. You make this place look good. Have a seat right here. And the next people come in, they're dressed to the nines. Take a place in the second row. Hey, Sarah, ladies, why don't you step back here because you're looking a little rough tonight, you know. Someone else comes in and they smell bad and they do all that sort of thing. And I say, head back there and sit by that lady Marlene back there. Sit back all the way in the back where nobody has to see you. It's a foolish representation because I hope that you know that that wouldn't be what I'd ever do. But essentially, that sort of stuff happens. It happens when people recognize the benefit that comes from anyone based on natural good. And so what's your, or natural, I don't know, natural presentation, natural abundance. Man, this guy is sharp. He's smart. We're going to put him in charge of this. We're going to have him speak. We're going to have him do this and that because he's got it all together. He's CEO and blah, blah, blah. No, that's not how it's supposed to be. And then you have the one come in that perhaps has less, does less, thinks less, but is no less in the eyes of God. And then when they recognize, because they're not foolish, they recognize that they're being mistreated, what do they automatically do? They automatically correlate God's things with that jerk standing up there judging me in front of all of these people. Now, it doesn't come out just as simple as that oftentimes. Most preachers aren't going to say, go sit in the back. I don't know, that sort of thing can happen, but you recognize that what they will commonly do, based on flesh and based on just human nature, is if you hurt my feelings and you make me feel like I'm less, well then I'm out of here. And the testimony is wrecked, and they won't give the Lord's word a chance if you have impacted them that way. And so I can't help but think that that's what was happening here with these Corinthians, these ones coming in. And you have these ones that are just reveling in their abundance and all that, and you have these ones back here associating this communion, this memorial service that's supposed to be identifying the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus, and all of a sudden they're feeling this small while these other ones are enjoying every part of that, naturally speaking. And so there is a lost testimony, and there's a reproach that's brought on the Word of God. And Paul was indicating his displeasure with it, and he was indicating, by extension, the Lord's displeasure with it. I don't praise you in this, because you are wrecking, for better or for worse, those people's impression of this thing that the Lord has laid out for us. James 2, verse 5, James says it rather plainly. Good old practical James. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Some of the Corinthians fell into the error of not recognizing this and holding themselves, well, as being something more simply because they had natural abundance. And it sullied something that the Lord gave for the blessing of everybody, regardless of their natural state. You know, it's a contention that happens in our minds whether we realize it or not. It's a struggle that we have when we start judging people's natural status, natural position. And Corinth did it, evidently. It might seem silly that something like that could even have become an issue. Perhaps you think, oh, I would never do that. I would never, you know, just simply judge someone by their appearance coming in. Of course, we're all God's people. Come on, and this is what we do. It seems silly that this might have even been a situation in Corinth, but the fact is, it's not silly. It was an issue. They have become issues. This issue has not just happened in Corinth, it's happened elsewhere. It only takes one person to wreck it for everybody, right? To wreck the perception of different things. It only takes one person to be a blatant hypocrite to make one other person say, this whole Christian thing, I want no part of it because of that. So it is with God's things, unfortunately. So regardless of what the presentation was there in Corinth of the communion supper, whether it was part of a big grand potluck thing and some people had and some people had not, or if it was some were just pushing aside the poor and people were just getting drunk, it was becoming something that was not honoring the Lord in the manner that it was supposed to. And it wasn't just Corinth. Corinth was just presenting what people have always done. Isaiah chapter 1. Since the beginning, people have been misappropriating God's things. By the time Brother Isaiah wrote this first chapter of his book, Israel had already made a career, these people made a career out of misappropriating God's things and misapplying God's things and shifting around what God had presented to them for good and for rightness and for godliness. And they had shifted it and twisted it and tweaked it in order to make it more appealing to them, make it more culturally sound and culturally acceptable. And so we read here in verses 11 through 15 in Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord calls them out here. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? And this is the Lord speaking to Israel and Judah regarding the going through the motions of worship, just going through the motions of the things that he had established. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. These same things that he had set forth in Moses' law. And the law of Moses set forth that they were to bring the Day of Atonement and the peace offerings and the sin offerings and the grain offerings and all of those things. And he's saying, don't you bring this incense before me anymore. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths. How did the Lord feel about the Sabbath? Honor the Sabbath. That was one of the commandments. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the callings of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, like I always encourage us to do, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Why was Isaiah saying this? Why was the Lord saying this through Isaiah? Because, well, at that point, the vast majority of Israel, the vast majority of Judah, they were presenting these things that the Lord had told them to do, and they were presenting them completely soiled, completely brought in pretense and pretext, completely brought in wrongness, unrighteousness. You know, you can bring the right thing for all of the wrong reasons, and when you bring the right thing for all of the wrong reasons, the right thing is no longer the right thing. And that's what the Lord is saying there. I don't want any part of this falsehood that you are bringing me, because your heart is all wrong. You have completely twisted this and torqued this and turned it into something else. They incorporated idolatry in some of these sacrifices that they had. They had completely manipulated it into something that was, well, that was just an abomination before the Lord, as he said here. I'm not going to hear you. He says, because what you're saying is not brought in truth. It's not brought in sincerity. We know that before long, Nebuchadnezzar came, rendered the judgment that the Lord had intended for them and foretold to them for some time, just as they had been warned for many years. And so it was with Paul back in our text, 1 Corinthians 11. He was like Isaiah, giving the Corinthians a warning. And he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What are you doing? You know, forget all that other stuff. You eat at home. You eat. That's why we have such a focused, very particular presentation of our communion. Small, intentional. It's the act. It's the heart. It's the examination of oneself coming before the Lord. We don't make a big show of it. We don't make a big show of it. What we do is we come forward and we say, Lord, how did you present this? And Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Then that's what we do. We do what Jesus delivered to us. This is my body, broken for you. This is the cup, blood shed for you. Here it is. No big meal. No big production in which we might find ourselves falling prey to the flesh in whatever means it might be. With all every good intention, perhaps. We have our fifth Sundays where we go downstairs and we enjoy fellowship with one another, but we have it separate from communion or separate from the things that God lays out for us. It's a separate thing because we don't want to involve, well, any more or any less than what the Lord Jesus would have us to involve when he presents it so clearly to us. When he presents something so simply, so clearly to us, and gives us the option and the opportunity to recognize it, see it for ourselves, and apply it to ourselves, why incorporate anything else? That's only going to bring, well, the potential of our flesh coming in, and again, bringing reproach on the Lord as we fall into that fleshly nature to do anything different than exactly what the Lord has for us to do. He just reminded them of how simple it was. How simple. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. How hard is it, he's saying. He goes on after he explains to them the simplicity of the Lord's direction there in the communion. Because it was simple, as I just expressed a moment ago. And here's how he follows up in verse 30. For this reason, because you refuse the simplicity of this, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And I think that he's speaking absolutely spiritually here. Ill, sick, sleep, completely detached from the things of God. No vibrancy in their faith because they've, well, completely, well, what's the word I keep wanting to use? They just completely wrecked what the Lord had for them. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, he goes on. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This isn't party time when you come up here. This isn't something that we're gathering together and looking to be. This is something that's supposed to happen spiritually and supposed to happen in our minds between the Lord and in our hearts between the Lord and communing with Him in our spirit as we consider and partake of these things. We understand this. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Put that stuff away, lest you come together for judgment or do something deserving of judgment, correction, and chastisement. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. So Paul says, I don't even have the time to continue on here. I'll see you soon. And we'll get the rest of that stuff set. Paul was rather frank, I feel like, in this passage here. You've corrupted this simple act that the Lord presented to you for the benefit of all. And you wrecked it. I presented it to you just as Jesus gave it to me. Jesus himself, the Lord gave it to me himself, and I gave it to you. And look what it's become. Bringing reproach on the word. Wrecking a testimony with these ones who are in need of that testimony. When you're in a position, you're in a position to edify and strengthen. You made it something that it wasn't intended to be. You ignored what I gave you. It was so plain, so simple, and you ruined it. Paul wasn't happy. It doesn't matter how good something that the Lord institutes for us is. It doesn't matter how clearly He might present it. It doesn't matter what a blessing it might be. It doesn't matter how simple it might be. It doesn't matter how good and easy. And you look at it and you're like, this is what he wants. It doesn't matter what an opportunity it is to edify other people. It doesn't matter what a testimony or a privilege it might be. People will see it, misuse it, adjust it, shape it, twist it, do whatever that they can. God's people will do this in order to make it, something more palatable to them, something more respectable to the world, something better and easier to swallow down as being for them and feel like they're accommodating the things of God. They'll find some way to mess it up. Man, isn't that pessimistic coming from Brother Greg tonight? Whatever it is, the bottom line is it's not too difficult to simply yield to what the Lord presents to us specifically, plainly, abundantly. It's not too difficult. It is not pleasant at times, but it is not too difficult when he says, this is what I have for you. This is what you need to do. Do it. It's not too difficult. We can avoid the issues of Corinth. I'll wrap up with Colossians chapter 3. It isn't too difficult to avoid the issues that they have here in Corinth. It's why they're given to us in Scripture as an example here, so that we might look at them and avoid this issue. Partaking of the memorial that we do first Sundays of every month without the distraction of a feast, no problem. Set it aside. We examine ourselves before the Lord spiritually. We can do that, intentionally remembering who we are, what He has done for us, who we are with Him and in Him because of His broken body. Not too difficult. Desiring spiritual gifts, as we'll see in chapter 12 and the chapters after that, not too difficult to desire those things. Dismissing contention and division, and that natural tendency to want to contend with somebody else. That's not too difficult to do that. Anything else laid out for us in the Word of God, not too difficult for us to partake of when the Lord says partake of it. It's not. It's simple, as a matter of fact. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We just simply need to assure that we're doing the things that we have been called to do and the things that we're doing. We need to assure that we're doing those things or not doing those things for the right reasons. Because we've sought the Lord in it. We've considered what He's presented in the Word. Interpreted as the Spirit has given us the capability of doing. And as the Lord convicts our hearts to do those things, doing or not doing those things for the right reasons in seeking the Lord's best. And He will bring you in line with His will, correcting us where we need it and encouraging it where we need it so that we can always come together for the better. Saints, I pray the day never comes that we come together in this place for the worse. Pray that that not be so. And we can make it not so as we trust the Lord and simply seek His best and look out for the best interests and well-being of one another.